Everyone. It's very much my pleasure to introduce our speaker this morning, Jennifer Hahn. Jennifer Hahn was born in Louisville, Kentucky, and was raised in a nominally Southern Baptist family. Although her grandparents were devout, their lives were a beautiful witness of faith. Jennifer attended Indiana University and earned a bachelor degree in nursing. After college, she joined the Lutheran Church and raised her family in the Lutheran Church. Jennifer has been married to Rick for 34 years and has four children, two granddaughters, and one new grandson. She's always loved the Bible studies, and it was the study of the Gospel of John and the Bread of Life discourse that the Holy Spirit used to bring Jennifer to the Catholic Church. She's read and studied these scriptures dozens of times, yet when she read the words of Jesus, "I am the bread of life," that day, her world changed, and in 2009, she came into full communion with the Catholic Church. Please join me in singing the song of blessing for Jennifer this morning as she comes forward.
Thank you, everyone. I appreciate your confidence. And I will try to be coordinated in both changing my slides and reading at and lecturing at the same time. First, I want to say that I think our book does a beautiful job at telling us the words of John and interpreting for them. So I chose, rather than to reinterpret his interpretation, that I would try to give a little bit more and hopefully new information. I thought the efforts of that was wonderful, but I hope to increase our pool of information. John's gospel has a style that's unique to the other gospels. His prologue is a formal, poetic style, signaling to his audience and to us that something very different is there. His language is more solemn and sacral, reflecting divine speech with many layers of meaning. We look more closely at what John is saying. What was he saying to his Christian community? What did they hear? What did they come to understand? And how might John explain Jesus in an ever-increasing Gentile audience, a Greek audience? Both Jew and Greek had concepts of the word or logos, but it would mean something very different to an Orthodox Jew than to someone in a Hellenistic tradition. Last week, Denise spoke about the unpronounceable name of Yahweh. To name something was to define it or control it. For the Jews, words were more than just sounds. Words had an independent existence. They had power to do things. The Pentateuch, or the Old Testament, illustrates for us that the Word of God was the creative, active, dynamic nature of the Word of God. God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light. A blessing was given to Abram, then to Isaac, then Isaac to Jacob. Jacob had deceived his brother in getting that blessing, and it couldn't be taken back. Isaiah tells us about the word of God, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void." In the wisdom literature, wisdom, or reason, which is synonymous, is speaking in first person. "I came forth from the mouth of the Most High, and I covered the earth like mist." John is also representing the Logos to a Hellenized world, a people who had no knowledge of Judaism, let alone the coming of a Messiah. The history of Greece is the history of Western civilization evolving from myth to reason. To the Greeks, philosophy is that transition from myth to logos. Heraclitus, a philosopher, was the first to postulate the idea of a logos. In this way, logos meant thought, reason, speech, concept, word, knowledge, and logic. To the Greek mind, the Logos was nothing less than the mind of God controlling the world and everyone in it. By the first century, Greek philosophy had evolved into two dominant principles. One, that the world was rational. And two, the world was rational, which made possible the existence and order of things. Day followed night in regularity. Seasons changed predictably. It was the universe's attempt to go from chaos to order. There was a kind of pantheism that declares that God to be the eternal unity permeating the universe, governing it by his thoughts. Plato referred to God as the unmoved mover. The second principle was that we have reason, or logos. It's a tool for knowledge and a guide for behavior. The logos, which structures the human soul, mirrors the logos, which structures the ever-changing process of the universe. The Greeks also conceived of two worlds, the seen and unseen world. The unseen world was reality. Our world is the unseen world, which is an imperfect copy of the reality. Death was a release from an unnatural tomb. Both Jews and Greeks understood the mind of God, which made the world and made sense of it in different ways. But John was proposing something new, something radical. He was telling both Jews and Greeks that Jesus is that creating, illuminating, controlling, sustaining mind of God come to earth. John states simply, "This word which created the world, this reason which controls the order of the world, has become a person and a person we have seen with our own eyes." For John, that is the mystery of the incarnation. No Greek philosophy thought that God could be in the flesh. No Jew could believe that they could look upon the face of God and live. John's gospel also talks of a number of, John speaks to a number of heresies that were developing. Or later, the church fathers would call them heresies. At the time, there was the largest group was Gnostics. Gnosticism, or Gnostics, means knowing or knowledge. Their basic doctrine was that matter was essentially evil and the spirit is essentially good. They argue that God cannot touch matter and therefore did not create the world. Rather, he sent out a series of emanations, and these emanations became so distant from God that they were able to touch matter, and thus they created the world. For some of the Gnostics believed that Jesus was one of these emanations. that he was a kind of demigod, but in no real sense divine. That salvation from Christ came not from remission of sins, but by studying and emulating the life of Jesus, his mission. That somehow in Jesus there was light and that divine spark. Others held that Jesus had no real body. Rather, he was some kind of phantom without flesh and blood. That from that came Docetanism, which means to seem, that Jesus only seemed to be a man. John's prologue tells us three things: the preexistence of Christ, if we want to know the heart and mind of God, we look to Jesus, and Jesus and God share one essence. The fourth gospel overlaps John the Baptist's ministry with Jesus. The Apostle John uses this overlap to declare the supremacy of Jesus, that Jesus is not a disciple of the Baptist, but rather the Baptist is a witness to Jesus. He testifies, "I am not the Christ," and points to Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He testifies, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he is before me. I am not the Messiah." That meant different things to different people. The Messiah was thought to some to bring peace to the world, others a reign of righteousness, yet others a military conqueror, others a supernatural figure from God, from the prince from the line of David. John says, "I am not Elijah." Elijah was to herald in the coming of the Messiah and to prepare the world to receive him. He denies he is the prophet. This comes from Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, your brethren, him you shall heed." In other words, there will be a new Moses. Also, John was offering a baptism that they didn't understand, or the Pharisees didn't understand. This type of baptism that John was performing was actually reserved for Gentile converts. Israelites were inheritors of the covenant at Mount Sinai and already belonged to God. Therefore, we did not need this kind of cleansing. Also, that he said he was unworthy to untie his shoes. Even the disciples of a great rabbi would not be expected to do such a thing. So John is suggesting two things: that the chosen people had to be cleansed, and that John, the son of a temple priest, was unworthy to be his slave. No wonder the Pharisees were confused. Discipleship is said to be the art of imitation. It is far more than learning principles of faith. For a disciple strove to be just like his teacher, rabbi meaning the great one. Young boys at the age of 5 would begin their religious training through rote memory. They would memorize large sections of the Torah. They would learn this either from their father, or in some villages, there were schools. At age 12, they would begin their apprenticeship. Usually it would be their father's trade. Jesus was a carpenter because Joseph was a carpenter. This child would apprentice with a sage only if they were called to discipleship, if they were exceptional. This child would then leave their home and enter into the teacher's life. They would learn their teacher's traditions and interpretations. They would memorize their words. They would also look to every nuance of their teacher's life: how they kept the commandments, how they kept the Sabbath, their conduct in their marriages, and how they went about their business affairs in all aspects of their life. The imperative of a disciple was to be a perfect reflection of his teacher, and then someday become a teacher for others. Again, these children were chosen. Their rabbi would come to them, and they would say two things: follow me and take my yoke upon you. In other words, take on my worldview. The great Gamaliel had 70 disciples. Paul was a disciple of Gamaliel. Jesus had 12 disciples. And who were these exceptional men? We know Andrew, who had a missionary's heart. He was always bringing people to Christ, including his brother, and then content to take second place. Philip was so excited about finding Jesus that he went and brought Nathanael. But who's Nathanael? A true Israelite in which there is no guile, meaning an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob, no guile and cunning. That's a little bit like Bonnie introducing me and saying, this is Jen. She's not a liar and a cheat. So I don't think it's kind of, I didn't see it as high praise. Then we know that Matthew was a tax collector. James and John were the sons of thunder, meaning they had a temper. And then, of course, Judas was a traitor. But what did these men do? What did Jesus see in these men or know about these men? That these men all had searching hearts, eager to encounter the Messiah. That they left home, they left their occupation and families to follow Jesus. Now for us, that's the good news, isn't it? That we are called and chosen, set apart. We're not divided between the average and the exceptional, but rather through baptism, we are brought to be exceptional. We are brought to be in a personal relationship with Jesus, and that he offers us grace upon grace in order that we may achieve that we may be imitators of him, that we will be able to fulfill our call to love, to be heroic witnesses. We are not called to make converts or to be fans. Jesus is the light and the life that leads to that beatific vision of us entering into the very life of God. So are you a fan or a follower? At the wedding feast of Cana, we know a couple of things. First of all, for all Jewish feasts, wine was essential. Rabbis said there was no joy for a lack of provision at a wedding would be a serious breach of hospitality. The wedding feast at Cana, many commentaries symbolically link Moses and Jesus. Moses' first sign to Pharaoh was turning water to blood. Jesus' first sign is turning water to wine. Then we have the thing on the third day. On the third day, Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God at the foot of Mount Sinai. On the third day, Mary, Jesus, and the disciples attended a wedding. On the third day, we see the full glorification of his sacred humanity, his resurrection. Mary tells us, do whatever he tells you. Mary acts as mother of Jesus and mother to us all. The six stone jars for ceremonial washing each hold 20 to 30 gallons. It was water not fit for drinking. It was used for cleansing the feet, washing hands before and during meals, and cleansing of utensils. Six jars, a sign of imperfection or incompleteness. They're filled to the brim. No one can exhaust the superabundance grace of Christ. To the Greek audience also had their stories. Dionysos is the Greek god of wine, and there were many stories and legends of this god attending festivals and supernaturally supplying wine, having all the secrets of winemaking. To the Jews, Jesus had come to turn the imperfect law into perfection of grace. To the Greeks, Jesus had come to really and truly do the things they only dreamed their gods could do, the things they longed for. I'll leave the wedding feast with a quote from Hilliard Belloc. Wherever the Catholic sun does shine, there's always laughter and good red wine. cleansing of the temple is the beginning. John puts this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, while the synoptics place it towards the end. Again, John is interested in the greater truth. Jesus, by cleansing the temple, is announcing the Messiah has come. Malachi tells us, refining them like gold and silver, that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord, then the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord, as in the days of old. For the Jews, the temple was a microcosm and the center of the universe. Jerusalem would have seen many, many pilgrims at the Passover. Every male at the age of 19 or older would have to pay a temple tax of a half shekel, paid in Jewish currency only. So there was need of money changers. Also, animals were sold for sacrifice. Then there was a fee to have your animal inspected. The poor were in particular disadvantaged. God tells them that his house, his father's house, is being desecrated. Worship without reverence and ritual a substitute for worship. My house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations. The outer court of the Gentiles is where the buying and selling was going on, which made this place unavailable for anyone seeking God. The irony of the question of the Pharisees is, why are you doing it? By what authority are you doing this? They're not asking why he's doing it. By what authority is he doing it? He will destroy this temple in 3 days. Jesus is cleansing the temple. He's telling everyone, your temple worship, your elaborate ritual, your lavish animal sacrifices are at an end because I have come. Malachi again tells us his zeal will bring about his death. So I conclude with the reality of stewardship. God has the right to possess what is his. Jesus came to claim what is his. He'll come again to possess what is his. Does this put our understanding of possessions in a different light? Does the cleansing of the temple encourage us to hold less tightly to the things we call possessions and let us use them well? Isn't that the message that Pope Francis brings? And I will leave you with the words Paul said to the Ephesians. For we are God's workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared for us in advance for us to do. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Jennifer. That took a lot of time to prepare and a lot of work. We thank you very much. So now it's table time. Time for you to come and see. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we saw his glory, and the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Pray for God's blessing over